Very good morning, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue our study on the book of Ezra. Today we are here at Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, what we have is the completion of the building of the temple, the project that they had started way back for their very purpose, which they return in chapter 1. And now finally, after various delays, oppositions, problems that they encountered, they now finished the temple. But how were they able to accomplish that? How were they able to overcome all the obstacles that were in place? Well, we see that by the providential working of the Lord, it was through God intervening, turning the heart of the king unto himself, and turning all their oppositions now in no longer oppositions, but actually it was to their advantage. What an amazing thing that was. And through this we understand what the Word of God says when, as we read in our responsive reading just now, in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now what an amazing promise that is. That the king's heart, even the heart of the king, is in the hand of the Lord. It means it is solely within the sovereign control of God. That's what it means to be in a person's hand, right? You have something in your hand. You are fully in control of that thing which you have. And what God has is the heart of the king. What he has is the will and the thoughts and the desires. That is what is represented by the heart, right? The will, the thoughts, the desires of the greatest, most powerful man on the earth. Because that is who the king of Persia was at that time. The Persian Empire was the greatest known empire up to that point of time, in the history of man. An empire, as we will read later on in the book of Esther, that spans 127 provinces, that spans all the way from India to Ethiopia. It means all the way from the east of the known lands, all the way to the west, down south to Africa, across, almost to Greece. That was the length and the breadth of the Persian Empire, the greatest empire known to man up to that point of time. Now, of course, later on, it'll be superseded then by the Grecians and then the Romans. And then they will be considered as great world empires as well. In our recent history, we will hear of then things like the British Empire, which rose to power in the 1700s. And then after that, we will hear of the American superpower, economic superpower of the world today. But then we also hear of other large nations coming to the forefront as well. But know this, that no matter how great a person is on this earth, no matter how many titles and accolades that man will throw upon him, whatever he is called, Cyrus will be remembered as Cyrus the Great. Likewise, Darius, the king that we read of here, he was also known as Darius the Great, Alexander the Great. And all these people, the Bible says, their hearts are in the hand of God. Meaning to say that God is entirely in control. Like the rivers of water, which to us, I mean, it just appears to meander, almost seemingly randomly. Whereas geography will tell us, oh, there are certain factors as to how the rivers will meander from place to place. But then God is the one who turneth it. Where he says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. And God is the one who will be able to manipulate and turn the ways of the king. Just as he can turn the rivers of water. But you may say, oh, these are forces of nature. No, these are the interventions of God. That is how powerful our God is. No matter how powerful man's authority here on earth are, They are still to be subsumed under the great almighty hand of God. And that is what we want to consider as we consider this passage before us today. That no matter how great the authority of man on earth appears to be, well, remember that God is ruling over all. I think, events of the past months, people have begun to say that, we have given the government too much authority. Of course, that's not what I think, but that's the commentary of people. Right? They say, it is in a crisis like this that we see, the potential abuses of granting government too much overarching power. And there have been people that have been upset by how many measures have been put in place, the suddenness of all these restrictions, the seemingly unfair nature of them. They say, it's so arbitrary. How can you have this restriction but not that restriction? And then sometimes you see all these lists of apparent contradictions. They say, why is the government doing this and why is it doing that? You're affecting livelihoods, you're affecting businesses, and so on and so forth. The gripes just keep on going. And people don't like this authority. They resent this authority. And sometimes they feel a sense of despair. The government is controlling my life. How can I take back this authority over my life? It's not fair. Well, that is the cry of man. But then in the midst of this, we must again remember that no matter what happens, no matter what restrictions or laws or decrees are put in place, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. That is what we must remember. And all of us are surrounded by authority in some measure or other, whether it is the authorities of the land, the government, or whether it is, in our own lives, right? Whether we have bosses over us, managers, teachers, for those who are students, or even the authority of the parents in your life. Know that all these things have been set over you by God. And yes, it very, very well may be that some of them are unjust. Some of them treat you unfairly. I think all of us have testimonies and experiences of bosses that maybe have not treated us in the best or most just or most fair manner. Some of you may even resent the authority of the parents that God has placed over you. But again, remember, the king, and in our context, the king, just simply, we can just understand it as the authorities, right? Those who have an impact and influence over your life, their hearts are in the hand of the Lord as well. And God is ultimately, at the end of the day, in control. And therefore, it must not give rise to despair. Or even to murmur and complain and say, why is it in such a way? I'm sure, all of us will have, differing views and, different sentiments with regards to how measures have been set in place over the past 2 months. Some of you may think, it's very good. In fact, it should be stricter. And some of you will say, no, it's too strict. How come this and that is not allowed? And so there is that whole spectrum. All of us feel differently, but we must, at the end of the day, remember that God is in control. And what that means is that when we start to murmur and complain, now who are we murmuring and complaining against? When we start to feel indignant, when we start to want to be defiant, or when we start to think that maybe I should just take matters into my own hands and do whatever I want, but who are we defying? Who are we opposing? It is not just authorities over us. It is the great and highest authority that has placed these authorities over us in our lives. And so therefore, we must have confidence to know that in the midst of all these things, God is still there. He is in control. And we can have the assurance that as God is in control, all things will work together for good. because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And that is what is acknowledged here, and you know, in a way that's where we get our topic from as well, not in the passage that we have read, but actually a few verses down, if you look at verse 22. If you look at verse 22, we are told that right at the end of it all, they had a celebration and a feast. And what were they celebrating over? Verse 22 tells us, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So at the end of all that had happened, they acknowledged, yes, God was in control. God was the one that turned the heart of the king unto them. And surely they would have remembered this verse written by Solomon, because by this time, you know, the book of Proverbs had already been written, it was recorded, and I'm sure it had been transmitted to them. They would have known that verse. And as they look back at what had happened, through all that had happened, they acknowledged and they knew that yes, indeed, God showed that he was the one in control, working behind the scenes to turn their mourning into joy, to turn what was a struggle and a most difficult task into one that was now made possible through the intervention of the king. So they were able to say, yes, God is the one that had made us joyful. Why? Because he turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them. And that has to be our assurance as well. Because, you know, as much as we may sometimes feel that, wow, the government today is so powerful, you know, they were actually nothing compared to the might of the monarchs in the past. You know, today, of course, we believe, you know, we have a system that is known as democracy. And so, well, they say, well, power to the people. Because, you know, if you're not happy with the government, well, you speak with your vote. You can, you know, cast the vote and, you know, show whether you approve or disapprove of your current government, of your current leaders, of your current council, of your current, you know, premier, and so on and so forth. But in those days, there was no such recourse. A king is a king, and his sovereignty, his authority is absolute. Whatever he says is the law. And there was no way to change it. In fact, the system, as you know, of the Persians was that once a law was in place, now even the king is not able to overturn that law. You see that playing out in the book of Esther and the book of Daniel. And that is how great the authority of the king was at that point of time. His word is the law. And if you are not happy with the law, well, then too bad for you. There is no way that you can oppose or to petition or to, you know, do anything to change the word of the king. But yet in those days, even then, they acknowledged this wonderful promise that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And therefore, there is no authority so great that will cause you to turn away from God and to fear men. And it's interesting that, you know, the one who wrote it, who was it? Well, it was King Solomon himself. He, in his own right, a very great and a powerful king. One who, well, had authority over the whole nation of Israel. And he was, well, widely regarded as one who was very smart, very intelligent, very rich, and therefore very powerful as well. In the course of his reign, many of the surrounding nations then became vassals of Israel because of his might, because of his influence. They began to pay tribute to him. But yet he, at the end of the day, also had to acknowledge that the king's heart, I mean to say, my heart, right, as the king Solomon was writing this, my heart is in the hand of the Lord. Ultimately, we all fall under his sovereign control. And so that is what we see playing out in this chapter before us as well. That as events unfold, right, as we see what happens, well, at the end of the day, they could only sit back and praise the Lord and say, Lord, you have been so good to us. You have turned the heart of the king. How so? Well, firstly, we see that he turned the heart of the king to accomplish his will. What was the will of God? Well, God's desire was that they would return and build. Right, that was their very purpose in returning some 16 years ago by now to rebuild the house of the Lord. That was what God had called them all to do. And they arrived back with great fanfare. They praised the Lord. They laid the foundations. But then, of course, opposition started to mount against them. And then they left the work of the house of the Lord. We saw that back at the end of chapter 4. And then, in sending Haggai and Zechariah, you know, God again made his will to them abundantly clear. What is the will of the Lord? It is not so that you return to your sealed houses and the house of the Lord lieth in waste. No, the will of the Lord is that you will consider your ways, go up to the mountain, cut down wood, and build. That was the will of the Lord. Very, very clear to them. But of course, as they started rebuilding, well, then the opposition came back. And this now, it will be in the persons of Tatnai and Shethabuznai. Right, these were the governors on the other side of the river. These were the local governors, right, that were in charge of that area. And so as they began to rebuild, they looked upon these people and says, who gave you the right to build? And their intention, of course, was to stop them. And Darius recognized that, right? Because you see in verse 7, the warning to Tatnai and Shethabuznai was, let the work of this house alone. Stop all your meddling. Stop preventing them from working. Right? So that opposition now was back. And so how were they to proceed? Because these governors, I mean, they had authority as well. But then the Lord was able to intervene. So they sent a letter of complaint, and we saw that in chapter 5. Right, as a result of them starting to rebuild, these governors, they sent a letter of complaint off to Darius. In it, of course, having their testimony of the fact that, no, we actually have a right to build, and that's from Cyrus the king. But remember that that decree was made some 16 years ago at the beginning of the reign of Cyrus. And in the meantime, actually two other kings had come in between Cyrus and Darius. All right, and that will be Cambyses the second and another king known as Bardia. Now, we don't really hear of them. They are a bit more, you can say, obscure or lesser known. But yet from Cyrus, right, to Darius, from Cyrus and then to Darius, there were other kings, you know, that were in power between them. And Cyrus himself, I mean, he reigned for many, many years. So what that meant was that during the entire course of his reign, I mean, he made so many decrees because he's king, right? And he was in charge of such a large empire. You know, to one little specific decree to this small group of people. I mean, relatively, they were a small group of people, right? Just 42,000 of them and 7,000 servants, right? To return to just one little city to rebuild one little temple. I mean, that would just be one, a tiny one, right? In a sea of decrees that he had made throughout his entire reign. And then to put in the effort to look for that decree is not something that they would have taken for granted of, right? It was a willful decision that Darius would have made. You know, to look for a decree, you must understand, it's not just about, you know, keying in a search in Google, right? Or searching through your database, however you have managed them, right? Of course, now you think, yeah, you search through the government records, so easy, right? I mean, you just send an inquiry, you send an email, okay, you get the answer back within, what, 3 working days? Oh, that's not the case then. Right? To have the king to make the effort, to make that search in and of itself is not something that they should expect. But yet the Lord allowed it to do so. Right? Darius, I mean, he wouldn't have known all the decrees that Cyrus had made. Right? Furthermore, of course, it was, you know, 3 kings ago. Who would have remembered all these things? The advisors, the court officials, the government. I mean, these have all changed in the meantime, in the years that had followed. So likely by now, I mean, they would have all forgotten, except of course for the Jews. The Jews will remember, but everyone else would have forgotten that there was even this decree in the first place. And so a search had to be made. A search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And so if you focus carefully in verse 1 and verse 2, we are told that a search was made and it actually began in Babylon. But then finally, there was found at Akhmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. Akhmetha and Babylon are two separate places, and they're actually quite a distant apart. Where was Akhmetha? Akhmetha was a place where the Persian kings often had what they call a summer palace. Right? It means a palace where they would go to or retreat in during the hot summer months. And so Akhmetha was actually within a mountainous region, a plateau. It was some 6,000 feet above sea level, right, elevated place. And so it was a different place from Babylon. And so what this shows was that actually, you know, quite a concerted effort was made to find this decree. You know, anywhere along the way, they could have just simply cast the matter aside and say, now we searched, but we couldn't find it. They could have just made a cursory search through the archives at Babylon and said, well, okay, there's no such decree. Too bad. Let's move on. Stop work, guys. You don't have this permission. But no, they made a pretty concerted effort. I mean to say they didn't just search at Babylon, but then they went out and to search at different places where some of these archives would have been kept. Now you must know that, I mean, record keeping was definitely not as meticulous and as well documented as we have in our day and age. And even now, right, okay, we say we are in the digital age. But to find a document, maybe say 10, 20 years ago, I mean, it's no easy thing, right? Because even, you know, as people were making the transition from paper to, you know, computer, many records were lost, right? And some, you know, are kept in some shelving units in some basement somewhere. And to look for these things, it is really no easy task. And even in the digital age, right? Oh yes, I saved it somewhere. Oh, but it is maybe in some spare hard disk, which I can't find anymore. Or I found it, oh, it's corrupted, it's hard to find. You know, we know how it is like to search for a piece of document, a piece of information or some document which we maybe have saved some years ago. Now, to look for one that was made by some other king, right, with all these archaic forms of record keeping, it was really no easy task. But yet, if it is the will of God, nothing can prevent it from happening. And so we see God intervened. And in this manner, we see that it is, again, His providential working to guide these people. Maybe, I mean, of course, it's probably not just the king himself digging through the files, right? It was his people, but he gave that directive, instruction to say, look for this thing. If this decree really is true, well, we have to honor it. That was the way of the Persian kings. And so Darius made that instruction. Well, this letter of complaint has come. Let us investigate it. Let us take this matter seriously. I mean, he could have easily just cast it aside and said, too much effort. Why should we waste our time over this small group of insignificant people? But the Lord turned the heart of the king, directed him to say that, yes, a search must be made. All right, we can't find it in Babylon. Maybe Cyrus made the decree during the summer months. And so if it was made during the summer months, well, it could be in the palace of Akhmetha. Well, let's try there. And finally, yes, it was found there. And that was the working of God. And so truly, they found it. And this is what is said, right? So from verse 3 to verse 5, it is actually just a reiteration, right? Or in the reply of the king of Darius, well, he actually inserts this decree from Cyrus to say that, yes, that decree was found, and these are the writings, this is what was written in that decree. And so he records it down for, the sake of Tatnai and Shathabosnai to know. Yes, you know, these Jews, they're not lying. They truly do actually have such a permission. And so these are the words of it from verse 3 to verse 5, that yes, this is what Cyrus the king decreed on his first year, that yes, this house of God at Jerusalem, let it be builded. Right, let the foundations be built, and there were even dimensions made, laid out for them, right? That it will be 70 cubits, 70 cubits, height and breadth. And if you actually compare that with Solomon's temple, it was actually bigger, right? Remember how they were lamenting and mourning and say, oh, this is definitely not as glorious as Solomon's temple. Yes, in terms of the materials that are available to them. But actually, you know, the ambitious plan of the king was that it would actually be a greater, at least physically larger building. And initially, actually, the decree was that, you know, the king, I mean, out of the treasury, out of the king's money, right, out of the nation's money, they would provide for the materials to them to build. You see that in verse 4. With 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And so actually there was a very generous provision given to them at that point of time, that the king will be the one to personally supply what you need for the rebuilding of this temple. In verse 5, we also see was what actually happened, and Darius would now further implement, right, that everything that was plundered from the house of the Lord initially, right, back in the day when Nebuchadnezzar came and raided the temple and razed it to the ground, he says, well, return them all to them so that they can use them in Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. And so indeed, this was a providential act of God, making the way possible for them to rebuild, that they would, out of all the decrees made throughout Cyrus's reign, they would find this one important document that would now enable them to do the work of the house of the Lord. Now, what a wonderful turn of events, isn't it? And we must, you know, recognize that this is indeed what God was doing for them. And how often has this happened in your own life as well? We pray and seek the Lord, and we think that, oh, you know, the odds are stacked against us. Oh, there was no way that this or that will be able to happen. But at the end of the day, we look back and we realize, now God is indeed such a good God. Well, He has intervened. He has allowed and opened the way and made it possible. At the end of the day, for what? Not so that I get my way or I get what I want, so that God will have His way. And therefore, when we remember that, that is how we must live as well. Let the Lord have His way. In my life, every day, there's no rest, there's no peace, until the Lord will have His way. Now, that has to be our desire as well, that we will never stand against the will of God, but we will always be humble and submit to the will of God, because He will have His way. That is the way that the Lord will do His own, fulfill His own will. And even the heart of the king, nothing can stand against him. And then we see also that he can turn the heart of the king, God will turn the heart of the king to foil the wicked. And that is what we see from verse 6 to verse 7. So firstly, he turns the heart of the king to accomplish his will. Right? The hand of the Lord, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and you've turned it to accomplish his will. He will turn it to foil the wicked. And so, in the reply of Darius, right, verse 6 and verse 7 then shifts the attention and focus to Tatnai and Shethabosnai. Who were these people? Of course, they were the ones opposing the Jews and hindering them from rebuilding. And so now Darius writes to them directly. And in a way, you know, he doesn't say it outright, but he shows that I know what you're up to, right? I know that you're trying to prevent them from building. And so therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethabosnai and your companions, right? All of you have ganged up to write this letter to me. Be ye far from thence. That means get away. Stay away from these people. Stop hindering them. Get out of their way. And let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in this place. I mean, what a wonderful turn of events. So not only do they have the authority and the backing, right, from the decree of Cyrus. And what Darius is now doing is that he will honor that decree. Because again, you know, it was entirely within his right, so to speak, or his power as a king. Not to say that it would be a right thing to do, but I mean, as king, he could have. He could have easily dismissed this whole matter. He could have played politics. And if he wants to favor Tatnai and Shatabosnai, I mean, he could easily just ignore the decree of Cyrus. After all, nobody knows about it. Right? Or he could have made a half-hearted search and say, whatever, I can't find it. Tatnai, you go on and oppose these people, get rid of them, and you do what you want. I mean, he could have done that. But he didn't. The Lord turned the heart of the king to recognize what was happening. To recognize that the opposition that Tatnai and Shatabosnai was doing was unjust, was unfair. And so he gave that directive, very directly to them, to say, be ye far from thence. Stop your opposition. Stop hindering them from doing this work. And let the work of this house of God alone depart from hence, and allow them to build. Let the elders, let them be in charge, the governor that I have authorized. Right? Let them do what needs to be done. And indeed, again, what we can say, a twist of fate. Right? But of course, it was not fate. It was a twist of events under the providential guiding hand of the Lord, where God was able to turn this wickedness around and say, no, you are now the ones who are being opposed by the king, and now the Jews are in the favor of Darius. What an amazing turn of events. I mean, this is how God works. God can raise us up and put our enemies down. There is nothing too impossible, nothing too difficult for the Lord. And we have seen this. We have experienced this providential working of God, I'm sure, in our lives as well. I do not know how many of you are aware of the events that had played out, perhaps about 10 years ago in Singapore, amongst the BP churches in Singapore and the Far Eastern Bible College, the FEBC. And that is the Bible College of the BP churches. That is where all our pastors, our preachers, that's where they are trained. And that was my alma mater as well. Some about 15 years ago, slightly even before that, it was embroiled in a matter of doctrinal controversy. And there were some that opposed the teaching that says that we do have the preserved Word of God in our hands. And of course, it was a very, very long and a complicated matter. But you know what happened eventually was that a church, the mother church, the first BP church in Singapore, they actually took the Bible College to court. They sued the Bible College by saying that, oh, by teaching this doctrine, oh, you have deviated, you have changed, and therefore you have no right to stay in the premises. They wanted to destroy the Bible College, to kick us out and to say that, well, you are teaching heresies and you have no more permission to stay. And of course, that was not a pleasant event at all, and it was long drawn out. It had to be played out in the courts of law. But what we see happening through it all was that the heart of the king was in the hand of the Lord. The heart of the judges was in the hand of the Lord, such that through that whole long process, in the high court, and eventually even had to go to the court of appeals. But at the end of it all, the ruling and the verdict came out in the favor of the Bible College, where they said that what we are teaching and what we are contending for in saying that the Word of God has been preserved for us till this day, that we have all the words of God in our hands today, it does not contradict the foundational positions of the Bible College. Insofar as we follow the Westminster Confession of Faith And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there was that wonderful statement to say that, yes, these are by his singular care and providence, referring to the words of God, right? By his singular care, right? The words of God have been kept pure in all ages. So by that, by their searching, where, you know, God was able to use these, I mean, secular judges, they were not Christians, they're not believers, but they pored over the Westminster Confession of Faith, they pored over the doctrinal statements, you know, of the church and of the Bible College, and they were able to make that decree, so to speak, right? The decision that says, oh, what you are teaching is in line with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and therefore you are not, you have not changed in your purpose, and you are should be allowed to stay in the premises. And in all these things, what we see is that indeed the Lord had his way. The Lord, his will, was able to accomplish his will in that, well, this Bible college that has stood and has served the people of God for so many years will be allowed to continue. And those that opposed the Bible college, the people that wanted us out, well, they were silenced. And to say that, no, you have no right to say that we are supposed to leave or to say that we are heretical in our teachings, because this has always been the faith of believers. That God's word, by his singular care and providence, have been kept pure in all ages. That is the promise. That is what we have in the word of God, and that is what we have in our hands today. And so that decree was made. And we come back now to the book of Ezra. So when the word, when God is able to turn the hearts of the king, he's able to fulfill his will. He's able to foil the ways of the wicked, and he's also able to provide for his people. Verse 8. So, he addresses Tatnai and Shethabosnai and says, okay, you stop your opposition. But then not only that, he goes one step further and says, well, actually, not only do you not oppose them, now you are to provide for them. Verse 8, moreover, I make a decree, what he shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them by day without fail. I mean, what an amazing, again, turn of events. But they will say that, you see, not only do you not oppose them, now whatever they need, you provide for them. I mean, what a slap in the face, isn't it? And they were the ones who wrote the letter thinking that, well, we can complain against them, and as a result of that, well, they should, you know, the king will cause them to stop. Now, not only did the king not cause them to stop, the king turned around and said, you stop them, you stop from stopping them, and you now start to provide for them. And they had to do it, because this is the decree of the king. Right? So they were the governors on this side of the river. They were the governors beyond the river. Right? So it would be then now out of their own collection. So as the governors, right, of course, one of the responsibilities was that they would collect tax, right, from the area of jurisdiction that they were over. And so they had now, instead of sending that tax back to the king would simply say, all right, your province, your area, you can send less taxes to me and instead divert these funds for the building of the house of the Lord. Okay, and if they had any need in the giving of their offerings, their burnt offerings, their sacrifices, you are now charged with the responsibility of providing for them. Wow. Again, working of the providence of God. So amazing that this would, I'm sure, be far beyond what they expected. I mean, the Jews would never expected that, you know, these people, you know, Tatnai and Shethabosnai, they would now be the ones being forced to provide for them. But yet this is how God works, isn't it? He is the God who is able to give us exceeding abundantly above all that we may be ever that we are able to ask or think of. And it is according to the working of the power that is working in us. That is who God is, to be able to provide for us exceeding abundantly above that which you are able to ask for or think of. That is who God is. And how does He accomplish that? Well, it can be through the working of the turning of the heart of the King, to be able to work authorities around us, to be able to turn events in our favor. We may never expect this, but well, yet God can do this for us as our loving Heavenly Father. What a comfort, what an assurance. And then finally, it is also to, not finally, but yes, He will be able to protect His people as well, right? So He provides for His people, and He now make this decree to say that you must give out of the collection to pay for their expenses and to provide for their offerings. And then He makes this further decree. So what we have is a series of instructions, right? Verse 6, it will be directed to Tatnai and Shatabosnai, you stop hindering them. And then verse 8 to verse 10, you provide for them. And then to further reinforce this decree, He sends a threat of death upon anyone who would defy these orders. And so this is a further measure of protection that God will now set in place around His people. So verse 11, and so He says, also I have made a decree. So it's furthermore, not only that, anyone who alters this word, so anyone who changes this decree, anyone who thinks that they can defy this decree or ignore my commands, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and his house be made a dunghill for this. And the Lord, then God had caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and peoples that put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. So he sends a very, very strong warning that if you try to defy this order, I will tear down your house, and I will use the wood of your house to build a gallows. Remember, that was what Haman tried to do, right? The gallows were 50 feet high, 50 cubit high, right? Thinking he could hang his enemy. Well, God turned the events around, so Haman himself was hanged, right? And so he says, well, this is now my decree. I'm going to tear down the wood of your house and build a gallows, and you will be hanged upon it. And your house will be made a dunghill. It's a very, very strong threat. Do not dare defy my orders. And do not dare go against these people who are now under my direct protection. And these are the words of the King. Right? Do not dare try to alter or to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. You see, I mean, Darius knew what was going on. He saw through, you know, their very carefully worded, very seemingly polite letter. He knew what they were up to. And he says, do not dare try. Do not dare try to find any loophole in my decree. Do not think that after I have given all these decrees, you can just tear up the decree, go against my orders, and do what you want. No, think again. And then he lays this sort of curse. And of course, he, as a heathen king, I mean, he had no authority to do that, but of course, he assumed that authority or assumed that power, and he says, oh, and let God, right? God that had caused his name to dwell there, of course, in their superstition, you know, the God of heaven was still just their local God, right? The God of Israel. And so he says, well, let the God of Israel destroy all kings and people. So he's sort of invoking the name of God. Now, of course, he has no authority to do so. But in their superstition, in their own beliefs of what constitutes a local God and a God of the people, he says, well, your God, I mean, Jerusalem's God, will destroy you as well. Okay, so it's just sort of to add or reinforce the threat that he's making. And then he says, I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. And so again, God was turning the heart of the king and turned it so completely, So much so that now he was fully on their side. And now they had the special provision that they were protected and they would be able to do the work of the house of the Lord. Now I'm sure to them as they read through all this, this was indeed a sure sign that God was with them. And God was fulfilling his promise, isn't it? Because that was what Haggai had assured them. Be strong, for I am with you. Fear ye not. And now God was fulfilling these promises. That if you set your hand to do the work, if you trust in me, and if you just simply do that which I will make the way smooth for you. I will make the way possible that you can do it. And here, sure enough, this was a sure sign from the Lord that I am indeed with you. What is there for you to doubt? You are afraid of the opposition. You were afraid of what man could do to you? You were afraid that your house would not be as glorious? Well, I will provide for you. I will see to it that your enemies are put aside. I will see to it that from even the king's treasuries, you will have what you need to build the house of the Lord. And so it truly proves that their fears were unfounded. And there was no reason why they could not have started much, much earlier if only they had trusted in the Lord. And all these things were no good reason why they stopped. And so the Lord was proving to them, you're afraid of the opposition. You're afraid of these people that come to trouble your hands and frustrate your purpose. Well, no, I can so easily turn the heart even of the king himself such that events are now suited in your favor, and you are able to do the will of God. Now, dear friends, this is what we must also have the assurance of in our lives as well. That this is the God whom we serve. This is the God whom we worship. And as long as we know that this is indeed His will for us, well, rest assured that He will make a way. He will make it possible for us to serve Him, that we will be able to accomplish His purpose, do His will, and He will provide for us, He will protect us, and He will see to it that we can do His bidding. Because sure enough, right, verse 13 to verse 15 tells us that all these things were done, and they were able to fulfill His will. Through the work of God in turning the heart of the king, God himself fulfilled his promises to them. And so Tatnai and Shathabosnai, they did according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. They had to obey, whether willingly or unwillingly, we are not told, probably very grudgingly so, they had to obey. And so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They built and finished it according to the commandment of God, of the God of Israel, and also according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And so he says, well, yes, you know, God, of course, is the one who wants it to be so, but it was also with the backing of these kings that they were able to build the house of the Lord. And, you know, they add in this name Artaxerxes as well, who is actually not reigning now, but will be reigning later on during the time of Nehemiah. But it is to say that, yes, you know, they continue to have the opposition, but at the end of the day, they were able to build, right here in this context of Ezra, the house of the Lord, later on during Nehemiah's time, the walls of Jerusalem. Right? Again, the same story plays out. God intervenes, they were able to do so under the protection and divine hand of God. Because it's the same God that they serve now, that they serve later, that we are serving right now as well. Where they were able to accomplish that which God wanted them to do so, and they did it all according to His word. And so finally, verse 15, the house of God was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And so some 4 years later, they were finally able to completely rebuild and to build this house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple, which was destroyed some 70 years ago in 586 BC, the time would now be around 515, 516 BC. And so exactly as God had prophesied to Jeremiah the prophet, they had returned and the house of the Lord had been rebuilt. And this was the will of God. And if it so be that it is the will of God, nothing can hinder His will in our lives as well. Now we may ask, now how does this all apply to our situation? Now remember that a narrative is not prescriptive, but is descriptive. Now what do I mean by that? You see, we read all these accounts and we say, wow, wonderful, wonderful. And then we say, okay, this is my problem right now. God will come and, you know, provide for us. We should expect funds flowing into, you know, our treasuries. We should expect all restrictions to be lifted straight away. And, you know, there should be nothing to hinder the work of the house of the Lord. Well, that is not always necessarily so, you see. Because what happened then in those days, I mean, the book of Ezra gives us a description of events. It does not necessarily mean that every situation will pan out exactly in that same way. But what it provides for us is a description of how God can and does work in the midst of His people. It may not always be exactly the same, but rest assured that it is the same God. It is the same God working in our midst. And as we pray and we seek Him, we know that this God will also always see to it that He will accomplish His will and His purpose in our midst. Now, how that will looks like, how that purpose looks like, of course, would differ from situation to situation. Of course, we have also been sort of under the hand of the government, so to speak, right? Where, you know, previously we were allowed pretty much a very, very free rein in our worship. We had a very, very unfettered freedom of worship. But in the past 2 months, of course, we have faced a lot of restriction. Now, we know that it was for a good reason. It was not because of a specific persecution against Christians. I mean, it was nationwide, right? And it was, of course, for the safety of the people, health-wise. And so we must not then look at this situation and say, oh, we are under oppression, we are under restriction, and therefore we must pray that God will judge our government. And so, you know, none of these things, right? Although there are some Christians out there that have been saying these things, oh, the wicked oppression of the rulers, oh, they must be dealt with. No, we do not say that. But we must still continue to trust in the hand of the Lord, that He will be able to turn the hearts of the government, the hearts of the kings around us, to fulfill God's will. What God's will looks like, we have to wait and see. Well, what His timing is in His will. I believe most of us have read the news, and we are very, very thankful that, you know, as of tomorrow, right, the 1st of June, that what was previously a provision granted only to restaurants and bars will now also be extended to churches. I don't know how many of you felt, you know, when this announcement first came out concerning restaurants and bars. How come they are allowed 50, but church still, you know, we are only allowed 10? How come bars are, you know, more essential, so to speak, than the church? This is not, you know, that doesn't seem logical to me. Right, and when I read that, I was thinking, why are they doing that? Right, why are they putting the interests, you know, of business and the economy above that of the spiritual well-being of the people? I mean, surely a place of worship ought to be seen as much more important than going out for a drink, going to a pub or a bar or a pub to get drunk. Why should that be opened up first before a church? Well, we thank God that, well, the heart of the king, so to speak, the government, this decision was turned such that, you know, I believe through the appeals of some churches, well, there was an announcement made, I think 2 days ago, right? That, well, now churches are allowed 50 people as well from Monday onwards. Now, how exactly that will happen, we still have to discuss. But we thank God that, well, churches are now being noticed as well. How did that happen? Well, again, we attribute that to the working of the hand of God. That in God's timing, this is now, right? That some 2 months after all these restrictions were set in place, now gradually we can start looking forward to returning together, to gather together once again. And we see that as the working of the hand of God. And what shall our response be? It must be one of praise and thanksgiving, as we will see in the passage that we will cover next week, as the response that they had when they knew that indeed the work of the Lord was able to prosper, the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king unto them. Well, our response will be that it is to the praise and glory of God, because God always has his perfect time, his perfect plan for everything, and we must just trust in him every single step of the way. As all these restrictions are slowly being lifted, remember again the providential and sovereign hand of God over all things. And that will always help us to set things in perspective, that we never murmur and complain, we never gripe, we never feel fearful or anxious. Know that God is in control. And so I'd like to end with two passages. Right, as we see, you know, the ways that the world works, right? Not just, of course, the government, but every authority in your life. When you are tempted to think that, well, oh, you know, they are excessively overreaching, or their authority is too much, or we feel that they are biased or unfair, or they seem to be making decisions at a whim, or such arbitrary decisions, it's unfair. We may be tempted to feel that way. Well, the Bible's instruction to us in Ecclesiastes 5:8, he says, "If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and the violent perverting of judgment, and justice in a province," he says, when you see all these things that seem unfair all around you, "marvel not at the matter." He says, don't be surprised, don't be shocked. "For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they." What it means by that is that the one who is higher than the highest sees, regards, knows. Right? God is the one who is higher than the highest, and he sees and knows everything that is going on. "And there be higher than they." And there is always an authority that is greater than all these local authorities. And who is that? Of course, it is our sovereign, almighty God. He is higher than they. He knows, and he reigns, and he rules over all. That has to be our assurance. Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God is the one who is ultimately in control. And as he turns the hearts of the heart of the king, which is in his hand, rest assured that it is always to It will always be for our good, for the care and the upkeep of his people. And so what shall our response be? The verse that we have read in our call to worship, Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." Why? "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, let us indeed come before thee with thankful hearts, ready to rejoice and praise thee. For we know that thou art the sovereign God, who rules and reigns over all the affairs of men. And therefore let us trust in thee. Let us place our hope in thee. For we know that you are the Lord who is in control, and there is nothing too difficult for thee. And so teach us to wait upon thee, and teach us to know that in all things you are to be greatly praised and magnified and glorified. And in Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. For our closing